Ben, that reminds me of that time you and I did that VBS together up in Murray Road. Remember that?
Well, now that you say it, yes. Brought
back a lot of good memories.
Was I any good? I don't remember until you said something.
You were good then and you're great now. Thank you very much for that. What a crop of kids you've got. Really terrific. This morning when we stopped, we were getting ready to talk about why symbols. If God wanted to say something to us, why didn't he put it in straightforward language? We saw in the sixth chapter of the Galatian letter during the talk this morning that when God wants to say something plainly, he certainly knows how to do that. So why was the latter part of the book of Daniel and almost all of the book of Revelation written in symbolic language? Does he just want to make it more difficult for us to understand? Or what's up with the symbols? I think there are several things we can say about this. One of them is that apocalyptic language often predicted the downfall of established governments. And that's true of the book of Revelation. A number of governments here are predicted to fall. Had this been written in plain language, Christians advocating these texts could have been charged with subversion of the ruling authorities. They could have been imprisoned or worse by even possessing them. Not that that didn't happen anyway, but it could have been a lot worse if this had just plainly spoken about the Roman government under which you're now being persecuted is going to fall. And so that is probably one reason that it was written in symbolic language. It was also written in symbols to conceal the meaning of it from all but those that were dedicated. The Lord spoke in parables for this same reason, and he said so in the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew. The Lord interpreted some of his parables so that his disciples could learn to interpret the rest of his parables. And similarly, in the book of Revelation, he interprets some of the symbols for us. For instance, in chapter 1, verse 20, the seven stars, we don't have to wonder about the meaning of. The seven stars are the messengers or angels of the seven churches. There's no question about that because chapter 1, verse 20, right in the text, tells us what the seven stars are. They're the messengers of the seven churches. So that puts us on the track of thinking then, if the stars are symbols, then surely the other heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, meteors, etc., these must be symbols too, and they must be along the same lines as the stars. Another example, the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. If one piece of tabernacle or temple furniture is a symbol, that leads us to think that maybe the Ark of the Covenant and the altars, both the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering, and the courts and the temple itself are symbols as well. In fact, the writer of the Hebrew letter taught us that the furniture of the tabernacle represented shadows of the heavenly things. And so it's written in symbolic language, but it's nothing that we can't deal with. George Washington Carver, who discovered over 100 uses for the peanut, said, "Anything will give up its secrets if you love it enough." He said, "Not only have I found that when I talk to the little flower or to the little peanut, that they will give up their secrets, but I have found that when I silently commune with people, they give up their secrets also if you love them enough." Maybe that's the key to it, loving it enough. These symbols have secrets to share with us. With the vagueness of the symbolism, the persecutors would not know the meaning. And this was true sometimes in other things that Jesus said as well in the Gospels. "If I be lifted up," he said, "I will draw all men unto me." Nobody really understood what that was about until Jesus was actually literally lifted up on a cross, suspended between heaven and earth, like the brazen serpent in the wilderness. He was lifted up. And through that process, people were drawn to him. Another reason for symbolism is that there is an oriental beauty in this, and the Bible is a very oriental book. It's not an American book. Each symbol has its own specific significance, similarly to hieroglyphics. We understand it in the way that we came to understand the hieroglyphics. The Rosetta Stone was discovered on Napoleon's expedition of Egypt in 1799. It has hieroglyphics and common Egyptian and the Greek language on it. And Champollion learned to decipher what the hieroglyphics meant. It's quite a story how he did that. But Champollion was obsessive about it, and he loved it enough to get the job done. Another reason for symbolism is that scriptures often veil these kinds of prophecies for the purpose of ambiguity. The ambiguity is enhanced by the symbols. Sometimes trying to understand can be frustrating. Martin Luther is supposed to have taken a copy of the book of Revelation and thrown it into the Elbe River in Germany where he lived because he said, I just can't understand it. It's not a revelation, it's a mystery. But he was living part of the fulfillment of it right during his very lifetime. And it seems that the divine author designed this book to prevent people from knowing the future too accurately, while at the same time ensuring an attitude of watchfulness and preparation for the great events that were to come. The meaning couldn't be fully understood until after it had been fulfilled. Prior to fulfillment, we saw only through a glass, darkly. It's certainly true that some of the students of the book of Revelation were able to predict some things from it, and I wouldn't say that they weren't able to do this. I'll give you some examples of this. Joseph Mead took the book of Revelation and anticipated some of the events described by the vials in chapter 16 150 years ahead of time. He predicted things that did not look at all likely when he wrote in the 17th century. Peter Giroux in 1687, In the English translation of his work, he predicted that France would have a revolution about 1785 and a separation from the papacy would follow. Robert Fleming in 1701 predicted from the fifth vial in chapter 16 that the judgment poured out on the seat of the beast would begin about 1794 and continue until about 1848. Certainly, prognostication from these symbols is sometime possible. We can study unfulfilled portions of the text and get a sense of what the future holds. But the meaning can really be fully understood only after the fulfillment. And this is the genius of God. This is one of the reasons why he wrote it in symbolic language, and he did it on purpose. He purposefully encrypted his message in symbolic language so that each generation of people has a sense of the challenge of what is to come, but still lives in the hope of the Lord's imminent return. Every generation of Christians since John's day has been living in the hope of his return, including John's generation. There was a rumor during John's lifetime that he would not die before the Lord had returned. And this is pointed out in the book of John. Well, if the Lord had spelled the future out in plain language for the seven churches of Asia, there's no way they could ever have believed that the Lord might return during their lifetime. If he'd just spelled this all out and saying there's going to be thousands of years left on this world, they couldn't have possibly believed in his imminent return. But they did live in the belief that he might return then, just as we live in that same hope now. Though the book of Revelation is the same as it was 2,000 years ago, it is progressively clarified by events over time. Just as on Patmos it was unrolled to John, seal by seal, trumpet by trumpet, and bowl by bowl on what Lord's Day. And by the way, the word Lord's Day is found in contemporaneous writings referring to the first day of the week, Sunday. Don't ever let a Seventh-day Adventist tell you otherwise. As time rolls on, we're in a position to understand this book better and better. The 10th century simply could not see what we can see. Martin Luther couldn't see what we can see. We can look at the book and discern our own times. I don't know what was written on that seven-sealed scroll. It may be that the actual history was written there, with names and dates and all the details of the history. That's perfectly possible. The fact is that John does not tell us what he saw on that roll. He does not even tell us that he saw anything written on that roll. Or he does not tell us that he read the roll as the seals were loosed. And he was not told to make a copy of that scroll. Rather, as the seals were loosed and the scroll was unrolled, John saw dramatic tableaus. Anyway, you know what I mean. He saw dramatic depictions or dramatic displays written in divine hieroglyphics, the events recorded in the opening portion of the scroll. I've put it this way sometimes. John didn't read the book, he saw the movie. We have no indication that he actually read that book, but he saw the depictions of it. It's like you would at a theater of the round at Disneyland or Disney World or Worlds of Fun. They're all over the place. I've been to a number of them. You walk into a room and you see this theater in the round, screens all around you, and whatever was being recorded by cameras pointed in every direction, you experience that even though you're not really experiencing it. In a way you are, because it's real to you since it's all around you. I have known of people literally losing their lunch from motion sickness even though they weren't in motion at all, just from watching those kinds of pictures. The book of Revelation had no existence as a book until John wrote it down. I don't know if he made a copy for each of the seven churches or if one copy was circulated among all of them, but at any rate, I'm sure copies were very soon made. Daniel focuses on four different beasts representing four world empires. I think you're well aware of this in chapter 7 and chapter 2, but especially this is brought out in chapter 7. Revelation focuses on the fourth one of those beasts, picking up the progress of the four Gentile world powers at the point that was contemporary with the Apostle John. Christians facing persecution at the end of the first century knew that the oncoming desolations were predicted for the covenant people of God at the hands of the fourth beast. They knew that the fourth beast was Rome simply because they could count to four. Daniel talked about four of them, and they knew enough about what had happened and their biblical history. They knew enough about what had happened in the past that they could count to four, from Babylon through Medo-Persia through Greece up to Rome. They were, as a people, more familiar with the seventh chapter of Daniel than we are as a people. They knew that Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece had already passed from power, and that the fourth beast was Rome, and they knew that they were living under its universal sway. Just like we know we're living in America, they knew they were living under the Roman Empire. This is not difficult for them to figure out. The Old Testament unfolded the history of the Babylonian and Medo-Persian and Macedonian empires. It was left to the New Testament book of prophecy, the book of Revelation, to develop the story of the fourth beast in its interrelationship with the people of God. Surely the Lord will do nothing, according to Amos chapter 3, verse 7, but he revealeth his servants, he revealeth his secrets unto his servants, the prophets. Also, Acts 15, verse 18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. God knows it all, backward and forward. He doesn't give us history just for the sake of giving us history. He's interested in the history of the world as it affects his people. It's his people that he's most interested in. That's where he focuses in any of these prophecies, on his people, and only brings the empires of the world into display as they have an interaction with his people. Now, to just give a little review of what we've already talked about the other time that I was here on this subject, chapter 1 is the introduction to the book of Revelation, but the vision as a whole actually begins in chapter 1, verse 10, when John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He heard a great voice behind him saying, "I am Alpha and Omega," A to Z in the Greek language. In St. Louis, we have the Arch down by the Mississippi River, and they also have a tremendous zoo up there. So they say in St. Louis they have everything from A to Z, from Arch to Zoo. And that's what's being said here. Jesus is everything from the beginning to the end, the Alpha and the Omega. And you've seen those charts that tell names and titles of Jesus beginning with every letter of the alphabet. He's the Advocate. He's the Bread. He's the Christ. He is the Door. And you can go on through the alphabet that way. In him all things consist, Colossians 1, 16 and 17. We have 26 letters in our alphabet, and then we can arrange them in an almost endless combination. They can hold and convey all the knowledge that is available to us. Jesus Christ is the supreme and sovereign alphabet, and there's nothing outside of his knowledge. His eyes were as a blazing fire, a penetrating look deriving from superior intelligence and wisdom. When John saw him, he fell prostrate in abject humility before him. And from ground level, he heard the Lord say, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." The resurrection of Christ is the central evidence of the genuineness of the Christian faith. Jesus, in his post-resurrection glorified state, as the author of this testimony, exercises his prophetic role. As the one who walks among the lampstands, serving the churches, he exercises his high priestly role. As the ruler of the kings of the earth, he exercises his kingly role. He is the anointed prophet, the anointed priest, and the anointed king, combining these roles in one person. And no book in Scripture better displays this than the book of Revelation. The anointed Messiah says, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book," he says. The several occasions when John was instructed to either write or to not write indicate that this writing was being done concurrently as the vision progressed. He was writing it down as he saw it. He didn't wait till the end and then try to remember it all. He was writing it down as it unfolded in front of him. From the standpoint of John's experience, the vision continues on to the end in one connected whole to where Jesus finishes in chapter 22, verse 20, and then John says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And the Bible was completed at that point. The things that John sees and hears and experiences in the vision fill almost the entire book of Revelation. So what we did the last time I was here was to talk about the first 8.5 chapters, give just a little bit of introduction to that. I'm not going to talk about that. Chapters 2 and 3 contain the letters that were dictated Jesus to the seven churches. These were real historical letters to real historical churches in real historical cities in 96 AD. The Lord walking in the middle of them reminds us that the church is not an abstraction. The church exists in local congregations. Wherever a body of believers functions organically with Christ as the head, there the Lord has a lampstand to hold up his light. And we should be conscious of the Lord's presence among us in the functions of the local church. These seven churches were on a route that a messenger would naturally follow in visiting these cities. They were the natural centers of communication in their area. These are straightforward letters in chapters 2 and 3. They contain very little that should be interpreted in a mystical or symbolic fashion. There's nothing in the letters that indicates that they are prophecies. The letters precede the things which are shortly to occur that are introduced in chapter 4, verse 1. These are not written in the symbolic style which constitutes the bulk of the book, so I take them in the plain sense. They contain relevant messages to churches in any age. They should be taught and expounded among us, just like the other New Testament epistles are. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." These are not just the seven churches really being talked about here, but by expansion, these are said to all churches, including my congregation and yours. But we didn't spend any time on those letters just simply because of the sake of time, and I think you had already studied them previously. Go to chapters 4 and 5. These present the Almighty on his throne, and the 24 elders, and the four living creatures, and the seven sealed scroll, and the Lamb as it had been slain. Isaiah and Ezekiel had already seen this heavenly scene hundreds of years before, and now John sees it again 100 years after Christ through a door opened in heaven. John was in the Spirit. He was in a supernaturally gifted state. He was conscious of being directed by the Holy Spirit. The living creatures are the cherubim that Ezekiel saw by the river Kebar 700 years prior to the time that John saw them, or at least they seem to roughly equate to the seraphim that Isaiah saw even prior to the time that Ezekiel saw them. They are a counterpart to the entire roster of animal and human creation. They're an angelic representation of the multiplicity of created things. The 24 elders are another level of angelic being, a heavenly senate who do the bidding of their creator, and the 24 elders seem to be a standard element in the heavenly court. The interpretation that the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles are the 24 elders, I think, is not exactly right, but I do think that the fact that there are 12 apostles and 12 tribes may be that way on earth because it's a representation of things that already existed in heaven. Anyway, I think we talked about that when I was here before. I should mention just a word about scrolls, I think, since this scroll was in the right hand of the Heavenly Father. Scrolls were made of pages or leaves of papyrus or thin leather that was sewed together at the left and right margins so that as the document was read, the page could be unrolled from one side and rolled up on the other. In the first century, documents were sealed by tying with string and then sealing with a lump of clay that was impressed with the signet ring of the sender. splendor. The seal was compared to the wax seals that were commonly used for letters and official documents as recently as the 19th century. That's pretty much gone now. I don't know of anybody who's using sealing wax in our time. I remember a song by the Rolling Stones a number of years ago, back in another century, called 19th Nervous Breakdown. And one of the lines in that song was, "Your father's still perfecting ways of making sealing wax." I can see some of you remember that song. And when it said, "Your father's still perfecting ways of making sealing wax," this was to indicate somebody being out of touch or behind the times. So we don't do it that way now. But we all have the idea of what it meant to have a lump of wax on there that was pliable, and you press your ring into that. This was something that nobody could duplicate without that ring, and it would be an indication that the message was really from you. That was the idea of the sealing. The sealing of the scroll symbolizes the hidden or inaccessible nature of the predictions on that scroll. Daniel was told to seal the scroll until the times of the end in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, and Daniel 8, verse 26. The unsealing of the revelation may be a conscious allusion to the reversing of the sealing that Daniel did. Daniel sealed it according to what he was told, and now it is being unsealed because the time is right for it to be unsealed. As the Lamb breaks each seal, a part of the scroll can be unrolled, and the corresponding action that John sees is revealed. The seals and the trumpets and the bowls are the core of the book of Revelation. And each one of these series has its own conceptual unity. There seems to be a 4-2-1 pattern to each one of these series of the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. By 4-2-1 pattern, I mean that the first four events that are predicted in this series are introduced only briefly and rather quickly. There's not too much said about them. The next two of them have a greater fullness, and then the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet introduce the next series, and the seventh bowl leads to the culminating events in the concluding chapters of the book. So I call these three series the core of the book because they determine the main sequence of its events and their chronological order within the book. There's another symbolic device which determines how the book should be understood, and it's the little scroll that we have in chapter 10. Now, when I was here before talking about this, we got about halfway through chapter 9, a little farther than halfway through. We ended at chapter 9, verse 12, as I recall, and we're ready for chapter 9, verse 13. But when we get to chapter 10, we'll be talking a little more about this. But I think the prophecies that immediately follow chapter 10 should be understood as the message of that little scroll that is shown us in chapter 10. Because that's analogous to Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 9, through Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 9. Remember, the Lord handed Ezekiel a scroll, and he saw that on both sides of it were written lamentations and mourning and woe. And the little scroll contained the word of God, which Ezekiel was to eat, indicating that Ezekiel was to preach this. It was not just any word of God, and it was not the whole word of God, but it was a portion of the word of God, a specific portion. It contained a specific message that was assigned to Ezekiel to preach, a message of judgment against God's covenant nation. The message given to Ezekiel then follows in the chapters that come after chapter 3. So I think we have in chapter 10 something very analogous to that. In Revelation, the little scroll is not the word of God as a whole, but it's a specific message, the content of which is found in chapters 11 through 14. Why is the scroll described as little? Probably in contrast with the seven-sealed scroll. In that case, we would expect that its message would be a shorter message than the message of the seven-sealed scroll. The natural place for the end of a little scroll, based on the internal evidence of the text, seems to be the end of chapter 14 with the vintage harvest, the proleptic scene of the vintage harvest there that brings it to a natural conclusion. And then we go directly into chapter 15, which is the preparation for the wrath that we find in chapter 16 as one bowl after another is poured out. How does the little scroll message relate to the message of the larger scroll? If the larger scroll contains the things to occur in the times future to John, as it's said to in chapter 4, verse 1, then the little scroll must be a part of the larger scroll. This seems to be implied by the way it's introduced within the dramatic scene as we have it in chapter 10. It seems that the reason for the separation of the little scroll from the larger scroll is that the little scroll breaks with the chronological sequence of the the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, but it still describes events that are future to John. Remember that the seven-sealed scroll in the hand of the Father was written on both sides. Scrolls did not normally have writing on both sides, but when exception was made to that, it was usually because there was an excess of information. Some have suggested that the supplementary material found in chapters 12 through 14 is what was written on the back of the scroll opposite the place on the front side of the scroll where the events from the same chronological time period were written. I think E.B. Eliot was the one who came up with that. And the idea is as ingenious as it is fanciful. It's certainly possible and it sounds plausible, but it's not supported by any indication in the text. Without any ancient precedent to condition the original readers to a device like that, it seems sort of unlikely, but it's an interesting thought. Writing on the back of a scroll usually just meant that the message was unusually long or unusually important. Now, when I was here last time, we talked, beginning as the seals began to be opened, we talked in chapter 6, the scrolls begin to be open. I want to just go through a few slides here really quickly because I don't think we need to go back over this material. But remember, in general, chapter 6 showed us the fall of paganism, and chapter 8 showed us the fall of the Western Roman Empire. I'll just click through these slides. This was just some things about history. I didn't show you those before, but we don't need to look at them. These are the things that the world empires did. Babylon spread the Jews around the known world. The Medo-Persian Empire restored the worship. Greek gave us a common and precise language that the New Testament could be written in, and Rome gave us the Pax Romana and roads over which the gospel could be taken. They didn't need visas or passports to go anywhere in the known world as the apostles were sent out. So to get us up to the time where this began, we might have gone back. I don't know if we did this or not, but everybody knows who Julius Caesar was. So we can start with him as a point to connect to things that we don't know. We connect to something that we know. After Julius Caesar was Caesar Augustus, and the dates are there. Then Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero, and Galba, and there are New Testament connections to some of these people, Claudius and Nero in particular, Tiberius and Augustus, obviously. Then Vitellius and Vespasian. It was Vespasian's son Titus, under which he was a general when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. And then finally, Titus was succeeded by Domitian, and the book of Revelation was written at the end of the reign of Domitian. So that gets us up to the time that the Apostle John was given this message and wrote the message down. He was on the Isle of Patmos, which is 8 miles long by 5 miles wide, with a coastline deeply indented, a harbor 40 miles from the Asian mainland, harbor 65 miles from Ephesus. He was in the Spirit. Line from William Blake, "What immortal hand or eye could frame thy fearful symmetry?" I think of that when I think about the book of Revelation and how it's put together. It's beyond anything the Apostle John could have done on his own. We talked about the four horsemen, which is the place I was getting to here, because this unfolds for us the things in the Roman Empire that we needed to talk about. The Romans believed that the horse was sacred to Mars, their god of war, and we see those four different colors of horses, white, red, black, and pale, which is talking about the course of empire through war. The first seal, we have a white horse indicating triumph and prosperity. We talked about all these things, and I hope that you can sort of remember some of those things we talked about because we don't really have time to go back over them again. That a diadem was not adopted till later is interesting because in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, it talks about a crown as Stephanos, which was what they used at that time. So it's chronologically accurate. We said that the white horse indicated a period of time from 96 A.D. when it was written to 183 A.D. And it indicated the time of these five emperors, Nero, Trajan, Hadrian, Antoninus Pius, and Marcus Aurelius. You see their ages there. that were called by Renan the historian the finest successor of great sovereigns the world has ever had. They're called the five good emperors in my particular edition of Encyclopedia Britannica that I bought before I ever knew I was going to have the internet. Now it just sits on the shelf and doesn't get used very much, but the notice, the reference is indicated there in what volume and what page. Just so you see that this is general historical knowledge. It's known as the Age of the Antonines, and I think that's what the White Horse is talking about. We talked about Edward Gibbon. I read to you from Edward Gibbon's books. I didn't even bring Gibbon's books with me this time, so I wouldn't be tempted to bore you with them again, because I think you had enough of that last time. But he wrote The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. I was using the Modern Library edition, and I read to you from that. Second seal with the Red Horse. Talked about civil war within the Roman Empire where they would kill one another. Those words are actually in the text from 192 to 284 AD. We talked about Commodus, the son of Marcus Aurelius, who set everything wrong and peace was taken from the earth. There was a great sword. I think we talked about the Praetorian Guard and all that. We talked about the four sword judgments from the book of Ezekiel. We don't need to go back over all of that again, but the idea of that these do recur in history. The sword, scarcity, pestilence, and then wild animals recur in order. One is the consequence of the preceding ones, as we talked about this, that idea of consequence this morning. Diocletian became the emperor in 284, and we start in that this black horse leading up to that time, this time of scarcity that was even tending toward famine, this black horse. Inflation in the country, that we talked about the idea of the balances, a denarius being a day's wage, oil and wine being necessities, and so forth. I'm just trusting that you can remember that. We don't have time to go back over all that, but the pale horse had to do with the being the color of death. Death and Hades were mentioned there. The idea that a fourth of the population of the Roman Empire was going to die. Gibbon said maybe even as many as half did. And so it turns out that to just hear that a fourth of the population dies sounds like surely that would be an exaggeration. But as Gibbon states it, this was a conservative statement. Of course, this is an inspired statement that a fourth of the earth died. And I read to you from Gibbon to that effect. So the fifth seal in chapter 6 was the seal of the martyrs. We talked about the 10 great waves of Roman persecution, the souls under the altars. I think I gave you these, may have written these on the board, those 10 emperors. And by the way, these materials are available to any of you. You can get them off this is the church's computer or somebody, it's not my computer, but this information is on there. You can get it off that or a copy can be run. Nobody should feel like they have to try to copy anything down that they want. Gibbon says that Diocletian in 303 issued a series of edicts in which he announced his intention of abolishing the Christian name from the earth. And we saw this glaring contrast that right before everything changed, they were trying to kill all the Christians. They were burning them in their meeting houses, burning their meeting houses down over their heads. They were trying to destroy every copy of the Bible that they could. And then in chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, a great earthquake, a great political and religious shakeup took place where we had the destruction of an existing system, which is what an earthquake seems to mean, and the pagan Roman Empire fell in the time of Constantine. I think we talked quite a little bit about Constantine, so it shouldn't take the time to do all of that again. But overnight, he changed things around in the Roman Empire, made stronger and stronger declarations of toleration first, and then of abdication of the pagan gods and goddesses. In 321, he said that all labor should cease on Sunday. In 324, he became the sole emperor. He abolished the gladiatorial combats in 325, moved the capital city from Rome over to Byzantium and called it Constantinople. He declared that paganism should no longer exist in 331. I think I read this to you from Will Durant's Caesar and Christ, page 652. The blood of the martyrs, wrote Tertullian, is sea. There is no greater drama in human record than the sight of a few Christians scorned or oppressed by a succession of emperors, bearing trials with a fierce tenacity, multiplying quietly, building order while their enemies generated chaos, fighting the sword with the word, brutality with hope, and at last defeating the strongest state that history has known. Caesar and Christ had met in the arena, and Christ had won. We talked about the Nicene Council the Trinitarians versus the Arians. And then chapter 7, it was just a little interlude between the opening of the sixth and the seven seals. We saw four angels holding back the four winds that were going to be turned loose in the eighth chapter. And I don't know how much of that we actually talked about, but it was the sealing of the Israel of God, getting ready for the fall of the Western Roman Empire. We showed the analogy back to Ezekiel 9 and 10, where you had a very similar occurrence back there with the destruction of Jerusalem. Now it was going to be the destruction of the Western Roman Empire. So, talked a little bit about that. Got to chapter 8. The main thing in chapter 8 is the fall of the Western Roman Empire and why trumpets were used. These areas that it was were talked about, a fourth of the empire was going to be the western portion of it. We have figurative language and literal mixed together, which bothers people sometimes, but all prophecy is given, if it's given in symbolism at all, it's given in that kind of a way, and that's essential to the nature of symbolism. The connections to the literal gives us something to fasten to. It would be impossible to take it all literally or symbolically because all contact with reality would be lost. And I hope we expanded on that point. I'm giving you here, these scriptures are just other places where you have scriptures where symbolic language is used, but it's connected with literal language as well, so that contact with reality is not lost. And that's an important point sometimes. The thing I wanted to get to here was the barbarian invasions. We saw the death of Theodosius in 395, and then the empire in the West began to completely fall apart because of the barbarians. The first trumpet, we said, represented Alaric and the Goths in 410. We talked considerably about each of these. Second trumpet, Genseric and the Vandals. And then the third one, Attila and the Huns, and the fourth one, Odoacer and the Heruli. Odoacer became the first barbarian king of Italy in 476 AD, and the Western Roman Empire was gone. The last Western emperor was a man by the name of Romulus Augustulus. He came in 475 and hadn't been there very long at all before he was writing over to Constantinople and saying, we really don't need an emperor over here anymore, so you guys be the emperors over there. And Rome was fundamentally changed. And the restraint that Paul talked about, he that now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. What he's referring to there is a power vacuum that occurred in the city of Rome. When the emperor of Rome was gone, then this gave an opening. And you know how nature abhors a vacuum. That power opening went to the bishop of Rome, who began to accumulate more and more power, just very, very gradually, over time, accumulating more and more power. We see him negotiating treaties. We see him going out and talking with people like Attila, who are threatening the city of Rome, and making promises. More and more, the accumulation of political power began to be there after the emperor was taken away in 476. And then in the next century, this began to come to a fuller bloom. The three woes, I think we talked about a little bit this morning. Then we got to chapter 9. We saw that Muhammad and the Saracens were represented in the first 12 verses of chapter 9. I think we talked quite a little bit about that because of its relevancy in our time. We talked about Muhammad himself and the way he converted people to his new religion and the meaning of the locust and so on. There's a little map of the spread of Islam from in the 7th century on past that. Remember that Muhammad died in 632, and up to the end of his lifetime, he had been spreading his religion only in Arabia. But as soon as he died, then his followers went out of Arabia and began to take over, well, you can see on the map, the areas that they went to and the places that they took over. And we talked about that in some detail. You can see how right here on the map, this is Constantinople up there, although it doesn't say Constantinople on the map, but that's Byzantium there on the Bosphorus. And they go up there and they try to take over Constantinople actually more than once. There's only one arrow, but they go up there more than once over time. And they are rebuffed by the city of Constantinople with those tremendous stone walls that it had. So you can see them turning back from that, and I'm mentioning that specifically because it's germane in the last half of chapter 9. But you can say they go all over the place here, and
over here, they crossed at the Straits of Gibraltar, went into Spain, went up into France, and there's another arrow turning back there.
If they hadn't been defeated by Charles Martel in 732 at the Battle of Tours in southern France, then they might have just swept clear on across Europe.
But they were turned back here, and they didn't get to take over Europe.
Not at that time, at least. It remains to be seen whether they'll take over Europe in our time. But they didn't get to take over it in that time. So we talked, I think, quite a little bit about that on the Friday night of the last week that I was with you on this subject. So now we're ready, theoretically, we're ready for the book of Revelation, chapter 9, verses 13 through 21. And I'm not real clear on at what point we're supposed to stop. Do we want to look at the rest of chapter 9, or do we want to stop here? It's almost 2 o'clock now. You tell me, because I tend to just stand here and talk.
Let's go anywhere quarter after.
Okay, well, let's try to see if we can get this in then. Let's read chapter 9, verses 13 through the end of the chapter, and then we'll go back and talk about it a little bit. Chapter 9, 13. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, "Loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates." And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, and a day, and a month, and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and of them that sat on, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Now, the sixth trumpet that we're talking about here is the sixth. I need to catch up. That's okay. There we go. The sixth trumpet is also the same as the second woe. It's the sixth and an intensifying series of judgments. This one is even more severe in its consequences than the previous one. The fifth one was in the first half of the chapter. This is a judgment resulting from the idolatrous corruptions in the apostate church. And that's what he's talking about in the last two verses in 20 and 21. The worship was corrupted by pagan elements. The incense altar that's mentioned here, standing at the entrance of the most holy place, is the symbolic vehicle for communication with God. The prayers of God's people ascend with the incense, according to chapter 8, verse 4. The word of God comes from the altar back to God's people as well. When Hezekiah cleansed the land from the sins of his father Ahaz, back in 2 Chronicles 29 and 30, and also in chapter 32, blood from the sin offering was applied to the horns of the altar of incense, and by this accompanied by repentance and fervent prayer, God defeated Sennacherib and sent the armies of Sennacherib retreating back across the Euphrates River, where Sennacherib himself was assassinated by a couple of his own sons not too long after that. We read about that in 2 Chronicles, as I said. Now, here in Revelation 9, remember, we get so much information about what Revelation means by just looking at the Old Testament. We have a similar situation here in Revelation 9 with the voice from the horns of the altar. It warns an unrepentant people of the impending judgment from beyond the Euphrates, the primary major international boundary line between the threatening powers to the east and the more western world was the Euphrates River. This was the defining area between the east and the west. The number four is used here in a number of contexts and often reflects the four directions, north, south, east, and west. These forces are to come from a site that's either on or near the Euphrates River. Just as the angel was arrested over Araunah's threshing floor in the days of David in 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 15, so these angels have been bound at the Euphrates River until they're now being loosed, but they've been bound there for a while. I believe that this refers, in a word, to the Turks. There are a number of reasons for believing that this trumpet is referring to the Turkish power. It arose on the decline of the Arabic power. And we're not studying this continuously since we had this break of a couple of years here, but we were talking about the Arabic power, the power of the Saracens, in the first part of the chapter. Now the Turks are what arises when that power declines, and they're the next important power that affected the destinies of the world and the church. The Turkish power had its seat in the east, where this is describing, and would be properly classified under events that occur there. The Turks completed the downfall of the Roman Empire, which is the object of these symbols. The Roman Empire fell to rise no more at the end of what the Turks got done with it. In verse 14, we see that they were bound in the Euphrates. They are restrained by the Euphrates. In 1057, Togrul Beg left Baghdad on a course of conquest. This was going to be his career. And I think that was the loosing of the four angels right then, in 1057. In a few years, mosques had been built all the way from the Euphrates River clear up to Constantinople, as we saw on the map a moment ago. Muslim institutions were established everywhere. The Eastern conqueror at Constantinople, who had been the conqueror in the past, now he's the emperor trembling on his throne. In verse 15, it says that there was an hour and a day and a month and a year. I think we can, we've talked about periods of time before. We've talked about the day-year theory from Ezekiel 4:6 and Numbers 14:34. I don't think we need to go back over that. The idea that a little piece of time was symbolically emblematic of a larger piece of time. A day, one rotation of the earth on its axis, symbolizing one revolution of the earth around the sun. So an hour and a day and a month and a year would represent 365 and one-fourth days, if we're talking about a solar year, which is what the word here seems to mean. It's literally the word for a revolution or a repetition, that which returns to itself, i.e. a solar year. So that would be 365 and one-fourth years, and then a month would be 30 years. 30 days equal 30 years. A day would be 1 year, and then an hour would be 1/12 of a year, because Jesus said in John 11:9, are there not 12 hours in the day? Well, at night they called them something else. They had watches at night. But night was one thing to them, day was another. Day was whatever the daylight was. They divided that up into 12 equal pieces that they knew as hours. Therefore, their hours in the summertime were longer than their hours in the wintertime. Their hours were shorter in the winter because there was less available daylight to divide into 12. So Jesus said, are there not 12 hours in the day? This was the way they commonly thought of it at the time that this was written. So if we were doing it, we would say it's 1/24 of a year, but since it was written in their time and context, it's 1/12 of a year for an hour. This adds up to 396 years and 4 months, 4/12 equaling 1/3, one-third of a year being 4 months. After the demise of the Saracens, as we've seen them led by Muhammad and others, the Seljuk Turks captured Baghdad in 1050 AD. The Turks waged war westward from their capital in Baghdad. Baghdad was located at the place where the Tigris and the Euphrates River converge most closely together. I used to have to talk a lot about Baghdad back in previous years, but now everybody tends to know more about where Baghdad is. I've had people, when we were talking about this, say, well, wasn't Baghdad a mythological place? Did that really exist? But everybody's pretty well aware now that Baghdad definitely exists. The place where the Tigris and the Euphrates River came together facilitated the construction of the irrigation canals that were required for the agriculture that was needed to support a large population in that area. Two kinds of Turks, Seljuks and Ottomans. The Seljuk Turks were in the 11th, 12th, and the 13th centuries. They began the fulfillment of the sixth trumpet. The Ottoman Turks began in 1326 with a man by the name of Othman. Ottomans are named after him. And they completed the fulfillment of the sixth trumpet. How was this 396 years and 4 months fulfilled? On January the 28th, 1057, these angels are loosed from the Euphrates River, and on May the 29th, 1453, those huge walls at the city of Constantinople were finally breached. They were finally destroyed by a force that had not been available previously. The idea of a third part of men here is referring to the Eastern Roman Empire. We already saw the western part fall in chapter 8. Now here in chapter 9, we're seeing the eastern part of it fall. So this is the Roman Empire then in its entirety. And in this area, the Turks have remained ever since. The Turks are still there today. They have their own country called Turkey, and it's 98% Muslim at this present time. The importance of the fall of Constantinople to the Ottoman Turks can hardly be overestimated. They had tried, as I showed you on the map a minute ago, they had tried time and again to take it over. Eventually they got it, and since Constantine had named that city Constantinople, they didn't want it to be named that forever. So later on, it actually took to the 20th century that they renamed it Istanbul. And since you liked that song about the sealing wax, I'll mention also there was a song by the Four Lads called Istanbul, Not Constantinople. Back in the 50s when I was a boy, my mother had a radio on top of the refrigerator, and she'd turn that on, an old wooden radio from the war. And I remember that song being played back then, Istanbul, not Constantinople, because it was hard for people to make this change in their mind. The last line, I think, was, why did Constantinople get the works? That's nobody's business but the Turks. But the real question is, why did this take so long? We saw it took almost 4 centuries, nearly 400 years, for Constantinople to fall after these angels crossed over the Euphrates River. After this second woe has been let loose, it was no more than 40 years before Constantinople was on the verge of ruin by the Seljuk Turks. But then came the Crusades. The Crusades were a series of military expeditions organized by the so-called Christian powers of Western Europe against the Muslim powers that toward the end of the 11th century had gained a foothold in the traditional holy lands of Christianity. Jerusalem was captured in 1077, and the first crusade then was in 1095, called the People's Crusade or the Peasants' Crusade or the Paupers' Crusade. I've seen all those names applied to it. They were destroyed by the Seljuks and lost that crusade. A lot of people went on the crusades. The Pope would grant you a plenary indulgence if you would go. There were some ridiculous crusades like the Children's Crusade, where it was said that thousands of children died expecting a miracle, expecting for the sea to just open up for them when they went down and waded into it, as if it had been an Old Testament story. But they never even reached the Promised Land. But their idea was, God is with us, so we cannot fail. Really, the God that they were worshiping was based on a superstition rather than any true word from God. Long story short, on the Crusades, there were at least 10 major expeditions. 1444 was the last important crusade effort against the Ottoman Turks. In addition to the Crusades holding back the taking of Constantinople, there was also Genghis Khan, and then after him, Tamerlane, slowing the progress of the Turkish woe. But the Turks eventually got the job done. We see in verse 16, the fall of Constantinople, by the way, was May the 29th, 1453. We see in verse 16 the expression myriads of myriads. Gibbon, and I'm not going to read you too much here, but just a little quotation from Gibbon. Because remember, Gibbon was not writing to try to prove that the Bible was right. Gibbon didn't even believe in God. He was not a believer in the Bible at all. So if he'd known that this went along with the Bible, he probably wouldn't have even written it. But he talks about the myriads of the Turkish horde overspread of Turkish horse overspreading the Greek frontier. The Turks were known more than any other people for counting their horses in myriads. Myriads were groups of 10,000. Twice 10,000 times 10,000 is an indicator of Turkish superiority in mounted cavalry. probably intended to indicate that it was just an incalculable number of horses. Too many to count, in other words. John said, I heard their number. Apparently, he heard it from the angelic messenger. Now, in verses 17 through 19, the riders and the horses are introduced as a composite symbol here. Horse and rider together. Mounted troops. The troops were well known for the use of horses in warfare. In the armies of Western Europe, the majority of the fighting men were foot soldiers, with just a minority of knights as cavalry. But the Turkish armies consisted of cavalry, which were very swift, very powerful. There are colors mentioned here, fiery red, dark blue, yellow, and the dusky blue color of sulfurous smoke is introduced here. The Turks introduced the use of gunpowder in warfare around this time, and the Battle of Constantinople was one of the very earliest usages of gunpowder in warfare. Obviously, gunpowder was a big change in warfare. Prior to that time, battle was nothing like it became when gunpowder was introduced. So here we have, in the language of the Apostle John in the first century, we have a veiled allusion to a type of warfare which was only going to become prominent in a much later century. Gibbon, who is always the unconscious commentator on the apocalyptic prophecy, describes the battle in this way. He says, the volleys of lances and arrows were accompanied with the smoke, the sound, and the fire of the musketry and the cannon. The Ottoman artillery thundered on all sides, the camp and the city, and the Greeks and the Turks were involved in a cloud of smoke. Lots of smoke, lots of gunpowder going off, some of it very, very loud. Sultan Mohammed had 67 cannons. The smallest one of the cannons that he had in this battle could shoot a 200-pound ball. Now, that's huge. The largest had a bore of 3 feet and shot a 1,200-pound ball. So you can see why those walls finally collapsed under 1,200-pound balls hitting against them. This largest of cannons was drawn by 70 yoke of oxen and 2,000 men. It was tremendously heavy. So those walls of Constantinople could not withstand this. For the first time, the Turks were in a position not only to use huge slings made from bent trees, but also to use battering rams of huge logs suspended and swinging, and this explosive gunpowder pushed it over the top. Fiery red, smoky blue, sulfur yellow. This tells the story of the battle which ended the Eastern Roman Empire. The Turks had guns. The soldiers on the horses had guns, and they would lay low on their horses and place their guns, the barrel of the guns, between the horses' ears. And as they fired, if you viewed them in profile from the side, it would appear that that blue smoke, the powder and the explosion, that this smoke was issuing forth from the horses' mouths. John is talking about what he saw in verse 17. This is the way it looked to him as it's being depicted to him in picturesque form. And it would look as if that smoke was coming right out of the mouths of the horses. And the mouths are viewed as the principal killing agents here. Also, we should talk about the tails of the horses, because they're mentioned here too. And on this point, it's interesting that the Turks did something that nobody else did, to my knowledge. They used the horse's tail as a standard, as a symbol of office and authority. Pashas of three tails had three horse tails on the sides of their tents. Pashas of two tails had two. Beys were honored with one tail. Why? Because early in Turkish military history, so the story goes, they lost their standard in battle, and in the midst of the fight, a Turkish commander cut the tail of his horse off and lifted it up on a spear and made it the rallying ensign, and in that way won that battle. I have read that this standard or ensign was used only among the Turks in this way. In this way, their ability to spread desolation was connected then with the tails of their horses, and I think that's why the horses' tails are mentioned here. In verse 20, the rest are mentioned, and the rest, I believe, refers primarily to the Church of Rome. Not these Turks who are the Muslims fighting against that, but the rest would be primarily the Church of Rome. Also the survivors in the Greek church. The temporal sovereignty of the bishops of Rome by the time we're talking here in the 15th century was firmly established. We've already had the full development of the great apostasy. Every scheme to bind Italy together as a nation had proved abortive. In those days, yes, Italy was there geographically, but it was more a notion than a nation. It wasn't really a nation yet because it was combined of all these little city-states up and down the boot of what we know today as Italy. So when they were not able to bind together and be a nation, the Roman See from Rome maintained its ascendancy over the Italian powers. And the prevalent religion was Roman Catholic superstition. The Bible was practically unknown in those years. Those who survived, he's saying here in verse 20, did not repent. This speaks of their hardness of heart. In verse 21, he speaks about the murders that were committed by this religious system. And you can look this up in their own encyclopedia, how they now say openly that they did these things. We don't know how many millions of people were murdered. Estimates have ranged as high as 50 million. I don't know if that's right or not. Persecution to the death of the faithful, of God's faithful Christians, marked out as sheep for the slaughter during these years. The Turkish invasion had no tendency to produce repentance for what they had done, or a reformation of what they had done. Sorceries are mentioned here, pretended miracles, magical deceits, using puppets and relics, images of the saints and other paraphernalia. These were alleged to perform miracles, all in exchange for payment. That system was and is about money. And I hate to have to say that. I don't like to talk bad about somebody else's religion, but the truth has to be told. This was an exchange for money. And in most cases, these were deliberate deceptions. You stick a fork in the consecrated host and it bleeds because it's transformed into the body of Christ. And there were just deliberate deceptions upon very credulous, superstitious, ignorant people, kept purposefully ignorant. The priesthood worked on superstitious credulity, just as had been the case in the heathen religions. It's a duplication of the same type of thing. The fornications are mentioned here in verse 21. Concubines for the priests who were supposed to be celibate. Gibbon states regarding this period that it would be difficult to find anywhere more vice and less virtue. Just one man himself, Pope Alexander VI, at the close of the 15th century, stood before the world as a monster, notorious to everybody for his impurity and his vice. Most of the ecclesiastical men had mistresses. All of the convents of the capital city in Rome were houses of ill fame. In exchange for money, licenses were issued by the Roman Church to celibate clergy to give permission to live in fornication with their concubines. Also, thefts are mentioned here at the end of verse 21. Indulgences, as we have in 1516 with Tetzel coming into the area near where Martin Luther lived, selling indulgences to the poor people. What are these people going to do? Tetzel's coming along. He says to them, can't you hear the voices of your dear dead relatives and friends saying, pity us, for we are tormented in this flame. You have the power to deliver them, for as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And the people just gave everything they had. They might not eat tomorrow, but they would give everything they could to get Grandpa out of purgatory. St. Peter's Basilica, as it stands in Rome today, is a monument to these thefts, stealing in this way and in many other ways from the common people. This was the thing, when Tetzel came near where Luther was, this is the thing that sparked the Reformation of the 16th century. Martin Luther said, if the Pope has power to release people from purgatory, he's cruel if he doesn't do it right now. He's just for free, you know, and that it made a lot of sense. So Luther posted his 95 theses for debate to the door of the cathedral in Wittenberg, where he was at that time, and the rest is history. And this still goes on in our time. The worship of the saints was a substitute for heathen idolatry and hero worship that was well suited to the taste of the barbarians who had been converted during these centuries. praying to dead as intermediaries came into the church from the heathen custom of doing so. Praying to Mary or other departed saints displaces the sole mediatorship of Jesus Christ. Though the Catholic Church distinguishes between veneration and worship, the verb used in canon law legalizing and promoting such saint worship was the Latin equivalent of proskuneo, the very word that's used here in Revelation chapter 9, verse 20. So the same thing that was being done then is being done now on that score. And it's still a money machine. I hate to say this, but the truth needs to be told. I went up and talked to a lady in Chicago. She was a friend of one of the sisters in the congregation that I was working with there. They had already moved out to Itasca by this time. I went over and talked with this Roman Catholic lady that was a friend of one of the sisters in the congregation. Talked with her for a couple of hours about a number of subjects. And when I got up to leave, this Roman Catholic lady said, "What do I owe you?" I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "Well, when I talk to the priest, I have to pay." It just makes you want to cry. When you see what is done in the name of religion, and you can understand why so many people are so opposed to organized religion. I would be too if I had their experiences. Thank God we still have the Lord's church here on this earth that functions according to what he's told us in the Word of God. The great whore is all about the love of money. Money for favors. Money for elevation to sainthood. Creation of new images, enshrinement of relics, all about the money. It's a complex engine to bring wealth and power to high places and to deceive and continue to impoverish common people and estrange them from the Lord's simple way. It's a sad, putrid system. What does God have to do to make people turn? We can see from this and other things in the Bible that apostasies never turn back to God as groups. When you have a great apostasy like this, and often even just a more minor apostasy, once it gets developed, it gets going and gets crystallized and institutionalized, it will never, I don't know of a single instance where it all turned back to God as a group. All that individuals within those apostasies can do is come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing. That's the best we can do, and that's the exact commandment that's given in the 18th chapter of the book of Revelation. Come out of her, my people. Come out from among them and be separate. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The first four trumpets followed one another in history as they do in prophecy in rapid succession, as we saw in chapter 8. The fifth and sixth, which in the prophecy are treated as far more permanent, and they're far more fully established in the text and far more fully described in history. They correspond in history with powers that last not for decades, like we had in chapter 8, but powers that last for centuries. And with May the 29th, 1453, we have come to the end of Edward Gibbon's books. That he ends right there on that big note of the fall of Constantinople. The sixth trumpet has taken us from about 782, which was the end of the fifth trumpet, the reign of Al-Rashid in the city of Baghdad. We talked about 2.5 years ago. I don't necessarily expect you to remember that. But anyway, it starts at 782 and comes to the fall of Constantinople in 1453. This era is the time when most of the excesses that are targeted in verses 20 and 21, were institutionalized in the Roman Catholic churches. Throughout this era, there was a faithful remnant, faithful to God, which is addressed as the prophecy further unfolds. Anybody got any questions or thoughts? I appreciate your kind indulgence this afternoon. I know after a big meal, and that was a wonderful meal, by the way. Thank you for that. After a big meal like that, it's hard to maybe fully focus on this, but that has brought us to the end of chapter 9. Lord willing, tomorrow evening we'll take it up, if you come back, with the beginning of chapter 10, which is a good place to start tomorrow night because it's the beginning of that little scroll message, which is a unit from chapter 10 through 14, as I see it. Anything else we should say today?